Good morning, everybody. It's always nice to be here. This is about the only time I ever get to church anymore. No, seriously, I work on Sundays. And in order to be here, I take the morning off. I have an agreement with my boss at the hospital. He says, if you have that opportunity, go ahead and take it. And he's great that way. So for the next three Sundays, like it or not, you got me. I mentioned work. For the last 8 years, since I retired from being a pastor, I now work for Sutter Hospital as a clinical chaplain. And so that's what I do from Wednesday through Sunday every week. Mondays and Tuesdays are my days off. And for those of you who have known me for a few years, you know what I'm doing on Mondays and Tuesdays. I'm standing up to my belly button in a river someplace with a fly rod in my hand. As I get older, it's harder and harder to do that because I fall in a lot. One of these days, they're going to be using this waterproof watch with GPS positioning to recover my body somewhere. It's all right. What a great way to go, you know. Don't feel sorry for me. I'll tell you a little, before we get started, I'll tell you a little, and it's connected to the message, I'll tell you a little story. About 8 years ago when I was doing my residency at the Sutter Hospital in downtown Sacramento, I was called up to the cardiac unit to talk to a man. He was in his mid-70s, and I always have what they call a face sheet. It gives me his name and his age and some family members' names and his religious preference, and it said that he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And the Seventh-day Adventists are an interesting community of Christians who have taken the commandment to remember and to observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy, but the original Jewish Sabbath, which is sundown Friday until sundown Saturday. And they have their meetings, their weekly meetings, their gatherings. Rather than on Sunday, they meet on Saturday. So they are Seventh-day Adventists. This is the central distinctive of their Christian faith and community, is observing the traditional Jewish Sabbath. So I went in and sat down, began to talk with this guy who's kind of in his mid-70s or so, very distinguished-looking man who'd had a heart attack, and but, you know, really well-put-together guy and are smart and wanted to talk, and so we began our little conversation. And it came up the subject of our, you know, faith and all that stuff, and we were talking about that, and I kind of casually said, all the different kind of divisions of the church and their disagreements about this and that. And I said, but we all believe in the same God. We're all followers of Jesus. And he said, yeah, you believe right, but you don't do right. And that kind of brought our conversation to a close, because I think he was done. I wasn't done, but he was done. He kind of got his shot in, and so that was the end of that conversation. But it's interesting, things that certain people will say to you over time, some things stick with you, and that one stuck with me. Because it made me start thinking about the difference between what we believe and what we say, or what, you know, and what we do. So We're going to talk a little bit about, yeah, you believe right, but you don't do right this morning. So here's the passage of Scripture. If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to start in verse 23, although this passage is much longer. We don't have time to read everything, but I'll try to put this whole thing in context as we go. So this is during the last week of Jesus' life. This is after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, and this is during the week between his triumphal entry and his arrest and crucifixion. A lot of things happened that week. So it says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" And they argued with one another. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the crowd, for all regard John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." And then he goes on and he asks them a question. He says, "What do you think? What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the second and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, "Well, the first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even after you saw it, you did not change your minds and believe him." There are lots of passages that on the surface seem kind of simple. The problem is that they're often really not simple, and they're problematic. It raises questions for me, and I'm that guy. I was the guy in the last row in the class with his hand in the air asking the dumb question, the one that some people may have been asking in their heads but were, you know, didn't want to be embarrassed by asking the question. I didn't care about being embarrassed. I always asked the question. I'm just that guy. Didn't have a lot of friends, but, you know. So if there had been an inquest into Jesus' death, this parable of the two brothers would probably have been presented as one of the things that got Jesus killed. Now, according to Matthew here, Jesus told it during the last week of his life in Jerusalem, after he had stolen a donkey to ride into town on, after he had chased the merchants, the money changers, out of the temple, after he had cursed the fig tree for not bearing any fruit. "You're not bearing any figs? You're dead." He went back to the temple to teach, and that's where the chief priests and the elders cornered him. And the main thing they wanted to know was who had given him the authority to do all of these things. Who, they wanted to know, did he think he was? Well, instead of answering them, he did something that was very typical for Jesus. He asked them a question instead. They come and ask him a question, and instead of giving him a direct answer, he turns the tables on them and asks them a question. And so he says, "What do you think?" And then he tells them the story about the two brothers. Now, it takes a little longer. Telling a story takes a little longer than just giving a straight answer. But Jesus has never been one to give people answers when they can come to those answers on their own. He knows that truth is something that people have to discover for themselves. And so he went to this extra trouble of helping them to do that, even when he knew that it would most likely backfire on him. So this story that he tells the chief priests and elders that day, we're going to call the story of the yes and no brothers. So when the father asked each of them in turn to go work in the vineyard, the no brother said he would not go, but later on he changed his mind and went. And then the yes brother said that he would, but never did. Which brother, Jesus asked the critics, did the will of his father? Well, it's an easy answer for them and for us. It's pretty straightforward, but the first brother did the will of his father, of course. He said no, but he went and did it. So it's not what either boy said that mattered, but what he finally did. Only that was not the part of the truth that got Jesus killed. What got him killed was the second part. When he told the chief priests and the elders which brother they were the yes men, he told them, who said all the right things, who believe all the right things, who stood for all the right things, but who would not do the right things that God asked them to do. They thought they were doing the right things, mind you. I mean, these were the chief priests. These were highly respected people in the community, the people who were regarded as the best people possible, righteous people, doing what standing up for all the right things. But they had gotten so attached to their ideas about what those things were that it was hard for them to accept any correction. 1 John the Baptist and then Jesus had suggested that maybe they trade in those beliefs for a fresh experience of God. But they could not bring themselves to do that. They said yes to God while they acted out a great big no to Jesus, who suggested that they might be in for a big surprise. He told them that the people who were despised, the ones who were at the bottom of the rung socially and culturally, the ones who were rejected, the ones who were thought to be unclean and unrighteous, were going to get into the kingdom of God ahead of them. That's what he told them. Not instead of them, but ahead of them. People who may have said no at the beginning, but who later changed their minds and went, while those who refused to go continued to mistake their own convictions for obedience to God. It's an interesting little contrast that Jesus is setting up here. On the one hand, it's just one more story about hypocrisy, which has always been the number one charge leveled against religious people. That we say one thing and we do another, promising we will love each other on Sunday, and then finding dozens of ways to slander and cheat and just ignore each other on Monday. It's a serious charge against those who pretend goodness, kind of wearing the fake fur of faith in God in order to gain advantage over other people. But let's set aside the kind of conscious pretense, which is a very real problem. People who are kind of wolves in sheep's clothing showing up on Sunday to, you know, make merchandise of you, as the scripture says. But let's focus our attention on the unconscious way that many of us sort of substitute our beliefs about God for our obedience to God, as if it were enough to just say, yes, I believe, or I will go, without ever really moving a muscle to get out of the chair. I don't really know how this starts. Maybe we have such good imaginations that we actually believe we have done things that we've only really just thought about doing. Never mind God for a minute. Let's just consider how this kind of works itself out into kind of our practical everyday lives. Have you ever thought about visiting a sick friend, and then you've rehearsed what you wanted to say, decided that maybe I just should send a card instead, and thought about what a nice gesture that would be, and congratulated yourself on your own thoughtfulness, and let it go at that? I hope I'm not the only one who does these things. I've even had a hard time later remembering whether or not I even sent the card. I mean, I believe in doing things like that. And I believe I'm the kind of person who does things like that. But sometimes I do not do them. I just roll the ideas kind of around in my head. And when I've sort of sucked all the sweetness out of the idea, then I just swallow the whole thing whole and go about my business. It's easy to get beliefs mixed up with actions. Right now, I know 5 or 10 people who believe that they love their families, but who spend very little time with them. I know another 20 people who believe in to be good stewards of this good earth that God has given us, believe in protecting the environment, but they're still driving vehicles that get 10 miles to the gallon. I know about 100 people who believe that they are against violence in movies, but who would stand in line for the next Kill Bill sequel if Quentin Tarantino would just make another one. I even know a few people who believe in the American way, but they've never bothered to register to vote. It's a very peculiar thing, this empty space, this vacuum between what we believe and what we actually do. The theological word for this is sin. Missing the mark, which is both inevitable and forgivable, but never tolerable for those who love God. When God is the mark we are missing, then vacuum is just too painful to bear. It tears us up to say one thing and do another. It tears up our families, our friendships, our communities. When we say love and do indifference, or we say right and do wrong, or say I will go and go nowhere at all. What we believe really has no meaning apart from what we do about it. There is no creed or mission statement or doctrinal belief in the world that is worth one visit to a sick friend or one cup of water held out to someone who is thirsting for it. Back in 1985, they made a movie out of Africa with Robert Redford and Meryl Streep. It was a beautiful movie, beautifully filmed. But it's based on a book by Isaac Dinesen, and it's a memoir, really, of her time in Africa. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And in it, she tells this really interesting little story. She tells a story of a young Kikuyu boy named Kitao who appeared at her door in Nairobi one day to ask if he might work for her. And she said yes. And he turned out to be a really fine servant for her. But after 3 months, he came to her again to ask her for a letter of recommendation to Sheikh Ali bin Salim in Mombasa, a Muslim. And upset at the thought of losing him, she offered him more money, but he was firm about leaving. And he explained that he had decided that he would become either a Christian or a Muslim. And he said that his whole purpose in coming to live with her had been to see the ways and habits of Christians up close. And next he would go and live for 3 months with Sheikh Ali to see how Muslims behaved. And then he would make up his mind. Well, you can imagine. Dennison's response, I mean, she was just like, oh, kind of almost took her breath away. And she says, I believe that even an archbishop, when he had had these facts laid before him, would have said, or at least thought, as I said, good God, Kitao, you might have told me that when you came, when you showed up, you might have told me that I was basically on trial here, you know. But God doesn't tell us ahead of time. Or maybe more to the point, God has been telling us all along that there is no shortage of people who say, believe, or stand for all the right things. There has always been plenty of those people in the world. What God is short of are people who will go where God tells them and do what God gives them to do, even when it goes against their beliefs. To quote Soren Kierkegaard, Jesus wants followers, not admirers. Whether we say yes or no to him is apparently less important to him than what we actually do. The important thing is what our lives say. And they are as easy for most people to read as the story of the yes and no brothers. Whether you know it or not, people are reading the story of your life. Paul refers to our lives as letters. That our lives, the way we live them, is being observed. People are watching. They're paying attention, especially if they know you're a Christian. They are paying attention. The important thing is what our lives say. So to tell which one you are, I would suggest that you look in the mirror and notice what's moving. Your mouth or your feet. Let's pray. Father, we are always a little uncomfortable when you lay your finger on something in us that doesn't measure up. And Lord, this sermon was more for me this morning than for these folks here listening. I want to do better. I want to do better. May your Holy Spirit breathe new life into me so that when people read the story of my life, they will see you, your love and grace. Amen.